We're excited about that, and that is all going to kick off tomorrow night, that celebration. Tomorrow evening, Thursday, we're going to have a prophetic service with our friend Pastor Judy Shaw is going to be here. Pastor Dan McCauley is going to be leading worship. And then Friday night is our dedication service. That's going to be a great night, lots of worship, and we're going to have some special dignitaries here congratulating us, and all kinds of big things are going to be happening. Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, there's going to be a reunion breakfast downstairs. Everybody's welcome to that. It's going to be a great chance to connect with some Harvest Time friends from across the miles and across the years, and Pastor Ray Tate, our founding pastor, is going to be sharing with us at that breakfast. Then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Saturday afternoon, we're having an open house here, just opening up the campus to allow the community to just get to be acquainted with phase two, and we'll be giving some tours to folks as well. Saturday night at 7 o'clock, we'll be back upstairs here in the sanctuary. Our dear friend and brother, Pastor Raymond Mui, who's a wonderful healing evangelist, is going to be here. It's going to be a great healing service Saturday night. We have our regular two worship services on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. And then it's Sunday night. We're going to put the cap on the whole thing. We'll put the cherry on top. Pastor Raymond's going to be sharing again Sunday night, and that's going to be our first ever water baptism service here in this building. We're so excited. If you don't know where the baptistry is going to be located in this building, look right behind me, and if I had a video camera, I could tiptoe back there and show you where our dear friend, our construction manager, Tim Holmes, is actually down in there doing some work and checking things out. Well, we have filled the tank today and drained it out, and it will hold you. It won't collapse. It's watertight as far as we know. I think Tim's amening me back there. But we're so excited for that. If you would still like to be baptized, there is still time to do that. Call the church office if you want to be water baptized. We've already got, I think, at least 30 people getting baptized on Sunday night. It's going to be an awesome time in the Lord. So just call the church office tomorrow if you're interested in being water baptized. There would be a brief class to attend in between the two services. On Sunday morning. So, amen. Just believe in God for great things and for a beautiful time in His presence the rest of this week. So, Pastor Jason and I, we're just going to sleep. I claimed this spot right under here. We're just going to sleep here and not go home, and it's going to be fun. So, all right, we want to welcome everybody back to Prophets and Kings, especially want to welcome you if you're with us for the first time. Always want to invite people to come around 7 o'clock and enjoy some coffee and refreshments out in the reception room out there off the hall. And we typically start about 20 after 7 with some worship. Then we look into the Word for a bit. We follow that with a question and answer time. Moms and dads, if you have to pick up kids, please feel free to slip out at 8:30 to do that when children's ministries wrap up, because sometimes we are here a little beyond that for our Q&A. And then at the end of the night, you can receive personal prayer if you have a prayer need and you'd like some personal prayer. Any of our prayer teams that will be here or pastors will pray for you. Make sure you always get a handout. It's on the little cafe table there so you can take notes. You can also hear our class and past classes on the church website. And all of our audio and handouts are there, and we're on the podcast as well, if I didn't mention that. So, okay, I'm already out of breath, so God bless you. Have a wonderful evening. Be here tomorrow night for Judy Shaw. Praise the Lord. All right, just want to recap. We are in 2 Samuel 3, and I'm going to read that first verse of 2 Samuel 3 just to kind of recap where we are. The Word of God says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." So last week we saw that after the death of King Saul, nobody claimed power in Israel as a whole. Only in Judah, one of the southern tribes of Judah, did something significant happen. The tribe of Judah anointed David as their king, and David began to rule as king in the city of Hebron. And in this time period, before Israel had even conquered Jerusalem, Hebron was the spiritual center of the Jewish people, still tremendously important to the Jewish people today. It was the home of Abraham, and so it made sense that David's kingdom would begin there. And David began to show his good character as king. He did this by graciously reaching out to some of Saul's most loyal followers. David, as we said, he had that beautiful character, and he had no bitterness towards the family of Saul. And we get the impression that he had a real concern for all of God's people. But in the rest of Israel, outside of Judah, things were certainly brewing. Abner, you remember Abner was Saul's cousin and general, and he was probably the most influential guy in the entire nation besides David. And Abner made one of Saul's surviving sons king, king of Israel, a man named Ish-bosheth. Then we saw what happened was the outbreak of civil war in Israel between the family of David, David's house, and the surviving family of Saul. And seems that the fighting began when David's nephew, Joab, led a kind of an underhanded, a sneak attack against some of the men of Saul's faction. And in that fighting that took place, another one of David's nephews was killed. So there is some definite bad blood there. And we're going to see that this had powerful consequences. So the Bible says that David ruled over just this one single tribe, the tribe of Judah, for 7.5 years. And we're going to see tonight how events began to roll forward so that David ended up becoming the king over all of Israel. So that's where we pick it up in verse 2. Of Samuel 3, it says, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So this is another Bible spelling bee, if ever there was one, right? But it serves a powerful purpose. It shows us that David was prospering, at least in the realm of fertility. There were many princes being born, and it shows us that Hebron was a place of blessing. You have six sons here being born from six different women. And you may know that in the Bible, the number six speaks to us about the works of man or the energy of man. And although the Bible, at least in this passage, doesn't condemn David's polygamy outright, polygamy in the Bible is never viewed as a positive thing. On the contrary, whenever we dive deep into the polygamous families that we find in the Bible, we find a big mess. So actually, under the law of Moses, one of the commandments for kings was that the king should not multiply wives for himself. It was common for kings all over the world, certainly that part of the world at any rate, to take many wives and to take many concubines who were wives with a lesser status, a second-class status. We don't know how these arrangements, how these concubine arrangements came to be, but it's possible that women did this and agreed to be concubines for economic reasons. You say, why would a woman agree to that? You read that Solomon had hundreds of concubines and so on. Well, see, a woman who had no father or no brothers, if she wasn't married, she could have very poor prospects indeed. So for men, aside from just using these women for sex, it could be a status symbol, because presumably only a wealthy man could have many concubines. And David had concubines also, so probably nowhere near as many as his son Solomon would later have, but he did have quite a few, as we will see later on in David's history. While concubines had a lesser status than wives, nevertheless, if you were to try to claim the concubines of a king, that was a very serious matter. It was declaring yourself, in essence, to be a king, or to declare yourself in opposition against the king. And these issues are also going to appear later on in the story. So I just want to give you the background behind some of that. And we don't know what all the formalities were between the two categories, you know, of marriage or concubinage. But the point I want to emphasize is that David is not setting a good example either way by continuing to multiply wives and concubines, because that was never really God's intention. That was never God's best plan, right, for mankind. God's plan was the one man and one woman bond. All the way back in the beginning in Genesis, it says, right, that a man shall, you know, leave his family and so forth, and the woman the same, and they cleave to each other, one man, one woman. So there are some interesting things to note in these six men, these first six sons of David. First of all, none of them became famous for anything good. That's pretty sad, isn't it? As far as we know, none of them ever did anything that was noteworthy for being good. The firstborn was Amnon, and we're going to see in a few chapters, if you don't know the story of Amnon, when we do get to it, you're going to say, yuck. And his name will always be under a cloud of disgrace. The second is Abigail's son, Chileab, who is also called Daniel. We don't know anything about him except we suspect that he died in his youth, because we never hear anything about him in reference to claiming the throne or inheriting the throne. So it's a little unusual if he's second in line and the firstborn is disgraced. Why don't we hear anything about the second son? So we suspect he might have died early. Third was Absalom, who became the famous rebel. He was the son of a foreign princess, and this points out another reason to us why God forbid the kings to take a lot of wives. God wanted his people, and he especially wanted his kings, to only rely on him, to only rely on God for strength and support. And so the marriage that produced Absalom was most likely a political alliance, uniting two nations in friendship. Just like in the fairy tales, right? The father wants to marry the woman off to some prince and she doesn't like him and so forth. So that's exactly what you see here. This little kingdom named Geshur, that was a small kingdom that was way up in the north, up on the side of the Sea of Galilee. The fourth son was Adonijah, and for now we'll just say that he was also trouble. So all three of these sons that begin, whose names begin with the letter A, were trouble, and that makes it easier to remember them. These last few, couple of sons, Shephatiah and Ithream, besides being hard to say, are not known to be notable in any way. And assuming that they even survived their young years, they were passed over for kingship. So we're going to find out as we roll forward how it was that Solomon ended up being the one to inherit David's throne. But all of these men either died or were passed over, and there were other sons besides. So moving on to verse 6 now, we're going to see a chain of events that kind of pushes us in the direction of David becoming king of all Israel. In verse 6 it says, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?' And then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?'" Now this is about the worst insult that Abner could think of, by the way. Just as an aside, ancient people, we're dialing it back here to 1000 BC, right? So in 1000 BC, they did not have animal rescue commercials late at night. They didn't like dogs. Dogs were to be avoided. They were unclean. They were scavengers. They were dangerous. And to be called a dog was about the worst thing you could call somebody. And so Abner is basically saying, he's ramping it up even to higher levels. He's like, are you calling me out like I am the head of a dead dog? Is that how you're thinking of me? So he says, "Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and I have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, whenever they were trying to say all of Israel, that's how they said it, to be dramatic and poetic, from Dan up in the north all the way down to Beersheba, which was the biggest town in the bottom. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." So we move from David's peaceful and tranquil environment in Hebron, making children, to a scene of chaos up on the other side of Israel. And Abner is strengthening slowly his grip on what's left of Saul's family and government. So for reasons that we're not aware of, Ishbosheth accuses Abner of taking Saul's concubine, this woman named Rizpah. And so to take that king's concubine, that was in essence, not only was it an insult, but it was a challenge, it was a dare, and it was a way of saying, you know, I am now the king. I am the top dog because I am now taking the royal concubines. What are you going to do about it? So when you presumed to take the king's concubines, that's the statement you were making. And by the way, when you read in the Bible how it says go in or went in, it means that somebody went into someone's bedchamber for the purposes of sexual intercourse. That's what that means. So, as I mentioned, Abner takes this as an extreme insult, and he's saying, how can you accuse me of all people of disloyalty to the family when I'm the guy that's out there fighting for Israel against David and Judah, and I'm helping you carry on the royal family business, and I haven't turned you over to David, even though I'm in charge of the army. So people have been debating for a long time the question of whether Abner really did sleep with Rizpah, and we don't know the answer to that question. But it sounds to me from the text as though Abner is saying, hey, buddy, this is a small thing. He says, so why are you bothering me with it? So the fact that he phrases it like that, while we can't be sure, in my opinion, he did sleep with her. So Abner then, as you see, threatens Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth, you can tell, is the opposite of Abner, and he seems to have been just like Saul, his father. He was weak, he was a little paranoid, maybe, in his suspicions, and so because of that, Abner, who was big and tough and forceful and all those things, Abner terrified him. And it's also very interesting to me that all of a sudden, Abner brings God into it. Abner kind of, there's this big elephant in the room. Abner recognizes, and he just throws it out there, that Yahweh has promised the kingdom to David. And he says, listen, you know, why have I not yet handed you over to David? But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Abner was saying, basically, help God out. So if you think about it, it's kind of shocking in a way, because Abner is claiming to be able to do this for God. But how many of you know God can use anybody he wants for any purpose anyway, right? So what does Abner do? He says, okay, well, I'm going to help Yahweh out. I'm going to open up the diplomatic channels, right? So remember, these two groups are at war with each other. There's, you know, occasional fighting and killing. So he sends messengers first, and Abner, you know, these guys are so crafty, right, all the time, because they didn't have entertainment like we do. You know, they didn't watch TV. You know, they didn't Netflix and chill. They sat around the fire and thought up schemes. So he sends this kind of sly question to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" So that's like very ambiguous, right? Is Abner saying that at the moment, practically speaking, he, Abner, owns the land because he has control over most of it? Or is that his way of saying to David that David rightfully owns it? So it's something that's designed to make David stroke his beard and say, what does this guy really want, right? So Abner says, I will make a covenant, literally cut a covenant with you. Do that with me, and I will get all of Israel to you. David's been waiting for this. David has not been pushing too hard to make things happen. Because if you remember David's background, David's history, he learned the lesson of not forcing God's will, not, you know, forcing his hand, for example, when he refused to kill Saul. So, but David was ready for this. David said in verse 13, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require." See, he was ready to go with a response. He had been thinking about this. "One thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." And so David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In the past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord," and that's, when you see that in the capital letters there, that means he used the divine name. So he's very serious about this. "For Yahweh has spoken about David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner went also to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel in the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Now, this is really interesting, diplomacy and plotting, right? But this passage, this section starts with a very pathetic story that shows you how badly sin can ruin things for people. David agrees to make a covenant with Abner, but he has an important condition. He insists on Michal, his wife, the daughter of King Saul, being sent back to him. Now, if you remember, you don't know the story, Michal was David's first wife, his original wife, and it seems that he really loved her. He really cared about her. She had actually even helped David escape from her own father, and David had won the hand of Michal by killing Goliath and also by killing 100 Philistines that Saul required of him as a dowry, which was probably already excessive and unnecessary on Saul's part. I believe that already he was trying to kill David off. Saul had already promised the hand of his daughter to whoever killed the giant, and when David showed up with his ticket to claim the prize, the ticket being Goliath's head, Saul's like, "This is fantastic. Be my son-in-law, and your dowry will be to go out and kill 100 Philistines for me." But David showed his devotion, and he showed his love for Michal by going out and just topping that by killing 200 of them. But when Saul began to persecute David, Saul took his daughter away from David, and he gave Michal to another man. So, when you read that in the story, you know this was going to come back around at some point, right? So Michal's new husband, if we should really call him that, seeing that this was essentially adultery, he is, you know, following along his wife crying, and he's basically forced by Abner at the point of a sword to turn around and go home, like, "Sorry, buddy, plenty of fish in the Sea of Galilee, you know, it's over, go back home." And so he did. But David was insisting here on doing what was right, because he had been defrauded badly in this case. Guys and ladies, imagine somebody doing this to you right after your wedding. "Oh, sorry, can't stay with your newly wedded spouse, giving your spouse to this guy over here." So David was insisting on what was right, but there was a lot more to it than that. The politics runs very deep here. You see, if the household of Saul would give Michal back to David to be his wife, it would look like an acknowledgement that Saul had been wrong to do that. And it would look like repentance on the part of Saul's family. It would also solidify David's political position and David's political power, right? Because any children that he might have with Michael in the future, those children would unite the two royal families more strongly, and all of that would strengthen David's claim to the throne. He would be uniting the two families, the two royal houses, if you will. I find it interesting that David sent his demand straight to Ishbosheth. He didn't do this through Abner. Ishbosheth probably didn't even know that Abner had reached out to David, but I think that David was very careful. You know, there's a difference between being crafty, guys, right? There's a difference between being crafty and being careful. You know, Abner was crafty. David was careful. And David wanted to make sure that he appeared in the eyes of men to be doing things above board. And so he did it out in the open. He openly sent a demand to Ishbosheth. And what does he do? He emphasizes to Ishbosheth the legality of the deal. Listen, a demand for dowry was placed on me by your dad for your sister. I comply with all the conditions and so forth. And your dad delivered and then reneged. So not only that, the whole country probably knew what had happened because all of this was done in the court of Saul. David was the hero of the entire nation. So everybody knew what had gone on. Not only that, because David and Michael had been betrothed, according to God's law, the law of Moses forbid that agreement to be broken. So in the Torah, in the law of Moses, once you were engaged, that engagement, an engagement could only be broken by a divorce. This comes into play right at Christmas time. You know, in the story of the Gospels, and when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he didn't want to divorce her. He wanted to remain with her. They hadn't yet been married, and they hadn't consummated their marriage, but because they were already what we would call engaged, their engagement legally could only be broken by a divorce. That's just how they handled things. So they would be considered in the eyes of the law to be husband and wife, in a sense, even if they had never lived together or consummated their marriage. All right, so Abner follows through and he's as good as his word. What does he do? He makes his argument to the elders and he reminds the elders that, hey, elders, it was really David who had been your hero. And David was the guy that you always wanted, you always wished would be your king instead of the paranoid and murderous Saul. So Abner felt he needed to have the elders on board as representatives of the people. And that was pretty smart, right? Because, you know, for something to be right, a thing must not only be right, but if you want it to be accepted, it has to look right to people and it has to feel right to the people. So Abner just didn't want to do this. He knew it would be more established and stand on a more sure footing if he went to the representatives of the people themselves. And very interesting, this is really fascinating stuff. Abner references to them a prophetic word about David that we've never heard anywhere else. There is no other place in the Bible where we have any reference to this prophetic word, a word that says that David will save them from the Philistines and so forth. That doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. And we have no idea where that word came forth or when it happened. But if it was something that Samuel or Nathan or one of the prophets spoke over David in the camp of the army, then we can be pretty sure that maybe Abner was there to hear it when it happened, or he found out about it. So look at Abner's very clever in his appeal. He appeals to God's authority because of this prophecy. He appeals to what is right, and he appeals to the self-interest of the elders to say, hey, elders, this is the guy who can save you. Then he goes, he has a little bit of a tougher sell. He's got to go to his own tribe now, to Saul's tribe of Benjamin. So this is a harder sell, but Abner is probably now, by now, he's the most influential person in the whole tribe of Benjamin, and he's able to convince them also. So now that he's sealed the deal in his own mind, now that he has assured himself that he can deliver the kingdom to David, he goes and he takes these 20 guys, which was probably his bodyguards, which was a smart idea, right? Because again, these two groups are still at war. And he goes and reports everything to David. I love David's attitude because David is very generous. He's very magnanimous. He puts on a big show, considering that he's at war with these men, and he makes them a big feast. He treats them like they're such a big deal, like they're honored guests and so forth. And then he sends them away in peace. So what happens? Well, nothing good can happen to David at this part of his life without his hot-headed nephews messing it up. So in verse 22, it says, "At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner wasn't with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and had gone in peace." So this was one of these, you know, meanwhile, right? And then Joab comes back in verse 23. "When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you send him away? And he's already gone. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing.' And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David didn't know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." So Joab's out raiding, and when he returns, we find out that while David was a diplomat, Joab was not. And do you notice how when he comes in, immediately he comes in and rebukes David? In essence, he's calling David naive or foolish. He says, "David, what are you doing?" And we don't even hear what David might have said in reply. We just kind of get the sense that Joab just turns on his heel and leaves. Maybe Joab felt more empowered than the rest of the people to come hard at David because they were family, right? David was his uncle. But this was clearly a rebuke directed to David. And Joab, no doubt, deceived Abner then by telling him that David had more to say to him, right? Very easy in that situation to get him to come back. So he killed him to get revenge for killing his brother Asahel. Now, the city gate should have been a safe place because it was a place of commerce. This is where business deals were done, out in the gates of the city, and it was a place where they where the elders held court. There would have been lots of people around just milling about doing business. You know, the city gate was like the combination of the shopping mall and the courts of the city, right? So there would have been people there as witnesses, not to mention the fact that David had already sent Abner away. So for all of those reasons, Abner is clueless. He suspects nothing. He says, "Oh, he wants to talk to me in the gate." Nothing bad can happen in the gate because everybody's there, and David and I are friends now. So this was a really terrible deception. There's another hidden motive, I think, in Joab's heart. Joab was the general in David's army, and Abner was what? The general in Saul's army. So if Abner comes on board, Joab may be getting a demotion very soon. So what happens? In verse 28, David finds out. It says, "Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon," but the Bible notes, "in the battle." So it wasn't murder, it was during a battle. "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner.'" Now, this was a traditional form of mourning for them, right? And to this day, some cultures in the world, including Orthodox Jews, when they hear of a tragedy or a death, they will tear their garments. In the modern world, even though they don't necessarily dress like that anymore, in a modern world, when there's news of this type, a Jewish man might reach for a pair of scissors and cut off his tie. It's a sign of mourning. They would also wear sackcloth, which was rough clothing, like something that we would think of like burlap. So you would exchange your soft robe for burlap. Why? To deliberately make yourself uncomfortable so that you would feel more miserable and mourn for this, whatever tragedy was taking place. And verse 31 says, and King David followed the coffin. So David was first in line as the mourners were proceeding out. And so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. So David makes it clear that this is something to be ashamed of, not embraced or celebrated, right? And that it's a sin. He speaks about it as blood guilt. And blood guilt was something that the Lord took most seriously because blood, the shedding of innocent blood, would defile the land. The land comes under a curse when innocent blood is spilled. Now, legally, Joab would have been allowed to avenge the murder of his brother, but the problem was Abner hadn't murdered Asahel. Asahel's death was something that happened on the field of battle. Not to mention that it was a fight that Joab himself probably provoked. So it was really Joab who was a murderer. Not only that, Hebron was what was known as a city of refuge. So in the law of Moses, a person who was wanted for murder could hide in a city of refuge. They had six of these cities in Israel, and Hebron was one of them. So there was a city of refuge kind of scattered everywhere around the nation of Israel. So it was always like within a day's journey of wherever you were. See, bloodshed would defile the land, but God allowed capital punishment for murder. And he also allowed a person to go, in essence, into this self-imposed exile in a city of refuge and hide from the avenging family. So what's my point? My point is that even if Abner had committed murder, which the Bible says he didn't, he says it was battle, Joab made his sin even worse by killing him in the city of refuge. So this takes it to another level because you're not just sinning against Abner, but it's a sin against the law, the Torah. It's a sin against God's authority in the way that God administers justice. So David actually curses Joab's family. This is a curse that contains some of the curses that we find in the law of Moses. It's not really that the curse springs from David's power, but really David is proclaiming the curses that Joab has really already brought himself under in the law for shedding innocent blood. And we also get the detail. See, there's more to the story we don't get, but we also get the additional detail, apparently, that his brother was in on it. Because it says, you know, Joab and Abishai killed him. So the other brother was in on the plot somehow. We just don't have those details. David now, and he really sticks it to them, but David forces everyone to mourn and to wear sackcloth, including Joab, and David's right behind the coffin. So everybody can see, and again, remember, these are all political acts. It's important that to David that people see him doing this. He is mourning and weeping. He even composes this song, lamenting the fact that Abner didn't die as a hero. He didn't die gloriously. He died like the death of somebody who gets, you know, stabbed by a criminal. And in a roundabout way, David is really zinging his nephews here, right? He's singing about how wicked they are. So this is highly important about King David. In the book of Proverbs, I've given you a little quote there. From Proverbs 16, it says, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, because a throne is established by what? By righteousness. So the Bible says that a king's throne is established in righteousness, in justice, in doing what's right. And what do you see in verse 31? This is really interesting. For the very first time in the Bible, the Holy Spirit calls David King David. And it's very interesting to me that it happens right there. I don't think it's accidental. I think the Lord is showing us that this is how a king walks, with compassion, with integrity, with a sincere sorrow for evil, and trying to make peace. So in the middle of this story, walking behind the coffin and weeping for a recent enemy, the Holy Spirit says, now, look at how he's behaving. Now he's King David. So David sets the tone really for his people. We'll wrap it up here. Verse 35 says, when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. Do you remember how back when David was still a young guy, still in the service of Saul, it talked about how he grew in wisdom. He was more wise. He grew in wisdom till he became wiser than all the servants of Saul, if you remember that, if you were with us. And now here he is. He's continued to grow in that wisdom and display this wisdom to people as he has begun over these last few years to be their king. And the Bible tells us that everything that David did, how he handled himself, and even in tricky situations, pleased all the people. Verse 37, for all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's his nephews, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So David sets the tone by showing that his mourning is deeper than everyone else's. And I wouldn't call it insincere on his part, right? There's maybe a cynical part of us that says, well, he was putting on a good show for sure. But, you know, he helped convince the entire nation that he had nothing to do with Abner's murder. You should note, by the way, if reading some of these Old Testament Bible stories is kind of new to you, when you see people in that culture saying, may God do so to me, that was a very strong form of an oath or a vow that said, if I don't follow through on this, then may God do to me exactly what happened to that other person. So David basically was saying, if I break this fast now, then may I die just like Abner did. So David then also, like a good king, and here's another example of how he was a good king. At the same time, he's trying to teach his servants and he's trying to give them understanding on how they should think and behave in different situations. And so he says, listen, he emphasizes to them what a great man this Abner was. And this is appropriate that we should mourn him this way. And when he calls himself weak there, he doesn't really mean weak. A better translation of that word would be gentle. So David is saying, look, these guys have got me, my nephews have me in a bad situation. Even though I've been anointed as king and I'm the king, he says, I am handling this matter gently. But his nephews are just too much for him and their hot-headedness is causing no end of trouble. It's really quite startling. I don't know if you've picked up on this, but the violence here in these families, it's a little shocking. You may remember back in 1 Samuel, Abishai wanted to pierce King Saul right into the ground with his spear. Asahel, his brother, was pierced through by the blunt end of a spear. And then Joab, the other brother, stabbed Abner. So all three of these nephews were hotheads. All three of them were connected with violence that was done to the inner parts of the body. And that's really striking. It's a striking picture. David ends this passage then with a kind of a chilling reminder that Yahweh, he says, is going to repay evildoers for their wickedness. And if you think that sounds like a little bit of foreshadowing, you would be correct. You may have to wait a couple of months to find out how exactly it came to pass. But David was not joking when he said that God would repay people according to what they had done. So this is that's the wrap-up of chapter 3. So we're going to see next time we're together how the kingdom was put into David's hand. Chapter 4 is a very short one, but extremely important. So next time we're together, we'll do 4 and 5. You can read ahead and cheat if you want, or if you want to just stay in suspense, don't read your Bible for the next week. No, I'm kidding, of course. So, all right. So thank you, guys. Anybody have any questions? Somebody can maybe grab the mic and do the Bob Barker thing. Run around, who used to do that? Phil Donahue used to run around with the mic, right? I'll do it. Oh, Jolinda's going to be the microphone girl. Okay. Woman, excuse me. I know it's 2018, but old habits, right? I think it's on. Anybody? Questions? Comments? Brother Orr, good evening.
Good evening. I thought it was odd in regards to Joab seeking or subsequently killing Abner, just because when Abner killed Asahel, he was being chased, right? So it wasn't as if he went after Asahel, and he more than one time said, listen, go stop following him, basically, kill someone else, go.
Right.
And he didn't listen, and, subsequently, I won't say he was forced to, but he kind of had to, it was either be killed or kill. So his hands were kind of tied versus the situation with Joab, where it was just horrible. So I look at it and I go, I don't really see the tit for tat. I look at it and I go, wow, that was a while ago, as you mentioned, in the heat of battle, in war, and it's very different circumstances. This is during a time of, presumed peace. Relative to at least Abner's mind and everyone else, and so I just think that it's really two different circumstances surrounding death.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, the short answer as to why, of course, is that people are bad. I mean, it's funny, but it's not, right? We've all seen this movie 100 times, right? We've all seen this in the movies. Everybody's like, Joab, calm down. He didn't mean it. Come on, it was the middle of a battle. And Joab is like, I don't care. He killed my brother. He's dead meat. That's exactly how that went down. And Joab made sure that it happened just that way. And it did. I mean, a total setup. And David now was in a real pickle, right? Because everybody probably was suspecting that David was the one that set this up. And lots of good reasons for questioning outsiders to think that David was in on it because it was such an obvious setup. And remember, the guy that was killed to start this chain of events rolling was David's nephew. So David went out of his way to go above and beyond to show everybody as best he could that he had nothing to do with this whatsoever. So somebody else? Hello, my sister.
So <sad. clears throat> Excuse me, please. Abner behaved foolishly. And his foolishness was that he never knew the program of God in the life of David. At the very time that David is about to come into the fulfillment of the anointing that the Lord has anointed him in the time of Samuel to be made manifest as a king now, the devil entered into Abner just to want to use him to cause sin in the land. Mm-hmm. But thank God, and he never knew that this is an anointed man of God that can pronounce anything and it will come to pass. So we have to be very careful as Christians in the church. A servant of God standing as a child of God whom God has anointed. You don't do anything that will make him pronounce curse upon you. Even though you may be the right man hand, that is the right person beside him, standing as an usher to him every day. He may love you, but don't misbehave. And that is what Joab did. Joab misbehaved. He misbehaved entirely, and which is very, very bad. And it's a lesson to every Christian. We shouldn't be misbehaving. Even if our enemy is about doing anything, we should allow God to act. And we should not take vengeance in our hands. Because Romans 12:19, Bible said, vengeance is mine, I shall repay. When God said he will repay, he will repay. God is not a liar. That's what I have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. Lots of foolishness to go around, right, in the story. And from the standpoint, let's bring this into the gospel. Abner is like many people who know the truth about David, right? How many people do we know who know the truth about Jesus? Abner knew who David was, who he really was, who God really called him to be. Because when it served his purpose now all of a sudden, he was able to give chapter and verse. He was able to go to these elders and say, hey, elders, listen, don't you remember? You guys were very hungry to have David be your king. And actually, didn't Yahweh say that it is by the hand of David that he's going to save you and so on? So think about that in terms of the gospel. How many people do we all know who know all about Jesus, and they know that Jesus is the king, the rightful king that the Spirit of God has set up, but they are very content to set up their own kingdom and not bother with giving themselves over to the kingdom of the greater David. So there's a warning there. Right, for people, don't be an Abner. Don't come and say, oh, I'm going to set up my own king and do my own thing, even though I know that God has a king that he has appointed for us. You know, Abner could have gone down in history as a much greater man, right? If as soon as Saul died, he could have gone to David right away and say, David, you were the one that always led us, and so on, which the elders will do eventually. But Abner was in a position maybe to do that right at the beginning. And a lot of lives and a lot of tears would have been saved if they had recognized the kingdom had gone to David. So, anybody else? Ooh, Jolinda's going to get her steps in tonight.
Yeah, my two questions are related, and
I feel like I'm at the White House. And I'd like a follow-up, if I may. Yeah. But that's fine.
Okay. They're related to the early part of what you were sharing. So when David took more than one wife, or any Israelite would take more than wife, this is my first question. I was just wondering, was there some sort of a minor ceremony for that? Or was it, I'm just wondering about that one. And then part two is, was it forbidden for a Hebrew man, Israelite man, to marry outside of the 12 tribes?
Yes and yes. So we don't know what the ceremonies might have been for a concubine. It might have just been a legal transaction, might have just been a contractual signing or something. But definitely for a wedding, it would have to be performed, pronounced in front of some witnesses. So yeah, every time he married the 20 women or so that he married, something would have to happen, to make it legal in that sense. With concubines, again, I'm not sure. It could have just been a purely economic transaction. But there would have to be something somewhere to certify that this woman was now a concubine of the king. So I think by this time there weren't many people left who had concubines, probably, except for princes and kings and super wealthy people. I'm sorry, and what was the other part?
Was it forbidden for an Israelite man to marry?
Yes, absolutely. So let's assume that in David's case, because he walked more righteously than Solomon in these matters, let's assume that David had his wives convert to the worship of Yahweh. We certainly cannot assume that in the case of Solomon, because the Bible specifically tells us that Solomon, you know, he loved many foreign women and that they turned his heart away to serve other gods. So this is getting a little ahead of us, but I'm glad you asked it. You can see David's bad example of multiplying wives as seed, which really came to grow up into a bad crop in the life of Solomon, right? So, in fact, the Bible is very in your face about showing you in great detail that Solomon broke all three of the big commandments that kings had, not to multiply wives, horses, or gold, wealth for themselves. So Solomon had all three of those things in abundance, which shows us that although he was a great and fabulous and amazing king who prospered his country, in many ways he was actually a terrible king for those reasons. Like, he deliberately pushed the envelope and, I'm above all that because, you know, God has appeared to me and so on and so on. But it doesn't work like that. So maybe in 10 years or so, you know, we'll get to him. We'll study him. I'm kidding. Greg had a question. Aren't you glad you didn't live back there? Come on. It's good to live now, not then. Amen? Sir?
Do you think it's extreme the way Abner, just when he was accused, he just said, that's it, I'm going over to join David? Like, was there other things that led to this? Or was that God working in him to advance David's kingship?
I'm sure there's a lot we don't know, right? Because we're getting a history of stuff that happened over 7.5 years condensed into like a couple of paragraphs. So we don't really know. But it seems like Abner, like any of these guys who were leading these troops or armies, they were all hotheads, and none of them was somebody to mess with, right? And so you can tell, right, that Abner was one of these people. Did you ever meet this particular person that's very quick to come out and say, after all I've done for them, right? So these people feel insults, you know, very keenly, and they move out in that when they're offended, when they feel that their dignity is slighted. It's just a certain type of person. And when you combine that with skill and practice and experience in taking people's heads off, you have a very dangerous mix, and that's who Abner was. So this was, I have no doubt, this was like a volcanic shouting match. You know, it's just when you read it in the Bible, it sounds religious. But this was like a terrifying throwdown right here, and it says Ishbosheth was afraid of him. Well, he's supposed to be the king. Why is he afraid of him? He's like, he was afraid of Abner because you just didn't mess with Abner. And he's, you know, throwing it out there like, am I the head of a dead dog that you're doing me like this after all I've done for you, right? It's like an implicit threat. It's like, listen, did you ever stop to ask yourself, Ishbosheth, why I haven't yet handed you over to David? Like telling him, you know, I put you in that chair and I can take you out, like Bill Cosby used to say. We're not allowed to quote Bill Cosby anymore, but you get it. So, all right, anybody else? Man, we're all over the place tonight. We went from Ishbosheth to Bill Cosby to...
I'm curious, you know, David being a military man, right, and is dealing with military matters, and you have disobedience from a junior officer, in this case Joab, you know, going against, you know, the king's... instructions, because we're told David did not know anything about this. Why didn't he punish him?
That's a great question. I was waiting for somebody to ask me that. I was waiting for somebody to say, why didn't David just, you know, kill him for committing murder? Because he seems to have no problem doing that in the proper case. Well, David, you notice that he says there, you know, I'm I'm handling this gently. See, David is very aware. First of all, let me be quick to say that Joab will be dealt with at a later date. The hammer will fall on Joab, if you know the story. But for the moment, David, rightly or wrongly, I'm not saying he was right to let it slide for the moment, but rightly or wrongly, David is very keenly aware that this, if he plays this wrongly or excessively in any way, it's going to blow up the whole thing, right? You have these precarious negotiations, and everything is about to just go to the next level, and boy, you know, the devil at such moments loves to come in and make trouble and spoil everything if he can. And plus, it's family. So, and of course, David is a wonderful guy, but is only human. How many crises can we juggle at one time? I mean, the guy is juggling chainsaws, right, with this situation. Like, what do I do? You know, and so he kind of put that on the back burner. So, in fact, this was like something from The Godfather, ultimately, because David did not deal with Joab until he, should I give it away? How many of you want to know what happened? You already know what happened. Look, no hands are up because you already know. It's okay. No, David deals with Joab on his deathbed. He gives instructions to Solomon and says, take care of Joab. Because Joab goes and commits more murder also. So he's like, Don't let Joab, you know, go to the grave in coziness and peace. So that was part of David's dying instructions to Solomon, was to take care of that. So, you know, God's very merciful, what can I say? But family's tough. Can you say amen to that? Family is tough. So it's like, how many of us would kill our nephews, you know? It's hard. So that's a great question. That's a great question. So, we read these things and we second guess them, right? I had the same thought, like, what should he have done? And then I thought to myself, I said, well, he did the best that he could. At the moment, he did what he thought was the best thing for the nation as a leader. Maybe he's right and maybe he's wrong. And the older we all get, the more unsure we become about one or two things. So anyway, I'm rambling. Somebody stop me. Would you stop me when I ramble?
Hold on there.
Okay. Anybody else? There needs to be, how many of you think there needs to be like a good mafia movie made out of this last few chapters? I mean, these guys are rough. These are some rough characters. All right. Well, thank you guys, and have a blessed night. Hope to see you over the next few nights as we just celebrate all the good things God has done for us here. Amen.